an expression taken from the last verse of that hymn, was the subject of an evangelistic book called More Than Notion, and by notion was simply meant intellectual assent. So our faith isn't that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. By believing simply meaning, yeah, I know that he's Christ. That won't do. And that's what is meant by more than notion. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved means accepting everything he taught, everything he came to do, as part of the faith system that we take on board when we trust in Christ. So as that phrase was taken up as the title of the book, More Than Notion. We turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 7. Now we finished last week. Principally, we mentioned about Judas Iscariot, but principally with the disciples of Jesus going away. I've often tried to think, particularly for these days when not many people seem to take a great deal of notice of the faith, how in those days, where they were mostly Jews, the elect people, but we know that not all those who were in the elect people were saved, how they just went away en masse. And those who'd been following Jesus, except the 12, many of them, the 70 perhaps even, and others, they all left, and they all left because he taught the substitutionary atonement. He put it in the words, "Do you remember of eating his flesh and drinking his blood?" But what he's meant is substitutionary atonement, and that is absolutely anathema to people who would name the name of Christ, call themselves Christians and whatever, but when it comes to the substitutionary atonement of the blood, they draw the line at that. And yet Jesus acknowledges that they're wrong to go away, and Peter acknowledges that by staying he trusts that the Lord has the words of eternal life. We must be certain that we have the Holy Spirit. Without the possession of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be saved. If you have not the Spirit, we are none of his, says the Scripture. It is possible to say we believe in Christ. It is possible to believe a number of things that are in the Bible. But without the change of heart that the Spirit alone will give, that will lead us away. We'll have some of these things, and as soon as something happens in our life that we just don't happen to like, if all we've got is something that's just notional, we'll do as these people did, and we will depart. We must have the Holy Spirit working in our heart. And Peter was able to say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And after these things we read, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. If you can just cast your mind back, perhaps just look back to John chapter 5. Do you see there that when he was in Jerusalem, he healed the man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, verse 9. And that precipitated all the teaching that follows and all the arguments of the Jews against him. He returned, beginning of chapter 6, to the Sea of Galilee and the area around on either side. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, you read the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, it never tells you whether he went or didn't go. The teaching continues. But the implication, I think, has to be that Jesus did go. The implication has to be that Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly, was fit and able to go, went according to the commandment of all males that they should go to Jerusalem. So I think one assumes from verse 4 there that between verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus went up to the Passover at Jerusalem. Nothing is taught us in the Gospel of John about that visit. Maybe one or two of these incidents in the other Gospels do refer to that visit. And so the Lord comes back and he's in Galilee. And at chapter 7, verse 2, we read, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Now, Passover, let's say, is April. It's roughly Easter time, though Easter moves a little bit with us. Tabernacles is September. Okay. So, between John 6 and verse 4, which is April, and 7, verse 5, which is September, you have a few months in which the teaching that we've just been looking at could have happened. But the real reason that I want you to notice the timing is this. This tabernacle's visit, in which Jesus kept a very low profile, is in the September. And he is going to die at the next Passover, which is 7 months ahead, something like 6 or 7 months ahead. So this is a low profile entry into Jerusalem when it comes, compared with the going in and the Hosanna to the Son of David and the palm branches that will be 6 or 7 months later. So it's just to give you a little time frame. And Jesus was in Galilee, but he didn't go into Judea because he'd healed the man on the Sabbath day at the pool of Bethesda. There was so much animosity. Now, maybe in the days in which we live, you have been surprised at the animosity with which people react to Christian things. Maybe this whole business of Biddeford. Maybe if you go on the website and you see people's reaction to using the AV. But there is a lot of animosity about there. It makes you wonder if people truly are believers in the sense, and not just notional, that they can show such animosity. And in Jesus' day, there was a tremendous remaining animosity because he healed that man at the pool of Bethesda. It created a lot of trouble. The Jews were absolutely antipathetic to him. They were absolutely against him. And it persisted and persisted and persisted. And I think you see something of that in the teaching that we've been looking at, how Jesus is constantly there dealing with the Jews, and they're very, very hostile. So on this occasion, he opts, just before this occasion, the talking he'd been doing, he'd stayed in Galilee. He'd come home and continued his ministry in Galilee and didn't go back to Judea because of the hostility. Now, Jesus is not afraid of hostility. He went up to die some months later, but he knew that there was work to be done. His time was not yet. There was work to be done in Galilee. There was teaching to be done where it would be well received. Although it wasn't as well received even that we read here in Galilee. But there was the opportunity, a further opportunity to witness. And we must remember, too, that while there is a time for believers, perhaps to be martyred, you remember also what Jesus does here in the history of Acts, is that if we're persecuted in one place, we are permitted to flee to another, though it's not always easy to uproot everything in order to flee from one place to another. But of course our brethren in Africa and in the Far East are having to do these things even as we speak. So we come to verse 3. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the work that thou doest." Verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Notice that there is a difference here between brethren and disciples. One or two of his brethren were numbered among the 12, but this would appear to be the rest of his brethren, who afterwards would appear to have become believers, but at this stage they were not believers any more than we think his mother was at this stage. And it looked here as if his brethren, perhaps with an eye on being put out of the synagogue, an eye on their Jewish reputation, therefore said that they did not believe. They took this stance that they did not believe in Jesus, and they were a bit sarcastic, a bit cynical about the disciples maintaining their allegiance, though perhaps they were ignorant of what Peter had said to Jesus when he said, "Will you also go away?" They were thinking, perhaps even his relatives, who, do you remember, at one time gathered according to Mark and said that Jesus was mad and they ought to take care of him and move him off. They still have that opposition to the Saviour. So his brethren said to Jesus, "Off you go into Judea. You go into Judea. And your disciples, with the sort of hint, if there are any, may see the works that thou doest." You've been doing them in this pokey little corner of Galilee. You've been doing the things you do in a part of the world that is not very well known. But of course, at the feast, all the men of the nation will be there. At the feast, all the people of Jerusalem will be there. That's the place to show off. And I think the implication is that Jesus is a man of ambition, that Jesus needs to show off. There is opposition, and people who are opposed to the Saviour in their hearts have unkind and cruel things to say. Sometimes, as we think with the brethren, they're converted subsequently, sometimes they're not. But we might meet ourselves that sort of opposition. So they were saying to Jesus, "Why don't you go?" Of course, Jesus knew his time was not ready for this very minute, and it's quite callous of them, really, because they know there's real danger to him, but they're keen that he should go. Either be out of their hair, or perhaps in order that he might show some miracle if he was really put under the pressure of his life. So they say, "Go, depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest." And then this remark, "For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." Now, a lot of people do think that Jesus not only spoke in Aramaic, which he may well have done, but that the Gospels were written in Aramaic. Personally, I don't believe that for a minute. I don't believe the Gospels are translations from Aramaic. I believe they were written in the Greek. And I always used to, when I had the students and they would come up with this argument, you know, about the New Testament not being originally written in Greek but only being in translation, apart from the fact they don't read like a translation, my argument would be along the lines that we have here. I said, "Now look, if you had a worldwide message and you were Welsh speaking, but also English speaking, you would not opt to give your worldwide message in Welsh, because it wouldn't become worldwide. You would give it in English." And they're using the same principle here, you see. They're saying to him, "Well, if you've got a worldwide message, go to the centre, go to the capital, go to the place where it will get spread." Now, in fact, Jesus always did that. Jesus did minister in the temple. Jesus did minister in Jerusalem. It was a bit unfair of them to say that. But that is the principle that they're saying, if I try to make it clear by the use of the language illustration. Jesus himself had a gospel for the world, not to show off, not to show himself to the world, but that his message should be universally known. So they're very plausible. They say, "You ought to go to the capital in order to do these things." But it was all because of unbelief. For neither did his brethren believe in him. I think sometimes when people talk to us, we must be aware that people may say plausible things, but it arises out of unbelief. Sometimes people will say sort of things about the Lord Jesus, and you know they're not quite true, not quite spot on. And you should be aware that sometimes these things arise out of unbelief. To them, Jesus said, "My time is not yet come." That is to say, though it is true that his time to die has not yet come, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about his time to go to the feast. Your time is always ready. Now, I wanted just to spend a moment talking about time. Not so much our use of time, but in understanding what the will of the Lord is, and pausing and praying before we rush into any decision. Now, you often heard me say that if, when we brought up our children, they said, "It's all right, Dad, for me to do this, you know, having already done it," my answer on principle was no. You ask first. And that is the same principle that our Father in Heaven exercises. If we rush into something and do something and then ask him to ratify it afterwards, he won't ratify it. On principle, the same principle that we would use with our children. We expect them to ask. They're children. They come to us and ask permission. When you're a bit older, you may say to them, "Well, you may take the odd decision now, you're a little older, and if you decide to do it, we'll back you, and you needn't ask. You're almost a young man, a young woman. You may do that, but until you give that, a child must ask." And on principle, if a child does not ask and then says, "It's all right, wasn't it?" you say, "No, it was not all right." Okay. So we need to grasp that as a principle in all our dealings. It's very, very easy to take decisions and then to ask the Lord to say, "It was all right, wasn't it?" And the answer is, it wasn't all right. He may turn it to for good, but that's not quite the same thing. So the Lord Jesus now is going to delay before he goes up. It's not going to be a long delay, but he makes this distinction between the people who could go when they liked and himself, who was going to go but under the Father's leading. People of the world do what they like when they like. And if they're drunk, of course, they fly into a temper and punch people the minute they're drunk. They just do it, but they don't have to be drunk to do it. But we turn to the Father. And nothing was ever lost by delay. Now, sometimes decisions have to be made quickly. And there are two ways to handle that. One of the ways to handle it is always to commit the day to the Lord. If you've actually committed the day to the Lord before you have the Lord and something crops up quickly, then you may say to the Lord, "Well, I committed this day to you. And in reacting in this way, or in taking this action to something that's happened that I need a quick decision, I did actually bring the day before you, so I'm not guilty of asking you to ratify it afterwards." There's that aspect of a thing that needs to be done suddenly. Of course, the other thing is what we call arrow prayers. You get an emergency and you shoot up what we call an arrow prayer there and then on the spot. And I wasn't talking about that. I was talking about the settled way in which we sometimes just do things. Spend money, decide to go out, do all sorts of things. And we're perfectly free to ask the Lord. You see, what we want is his special care. What we want is his special blessing. It may not be wrong to go out, but there may be danger that we know nothing of. It may not be wrong to go to a particular gathering or particular meeting, but there may be falsehoods or delusions or things going to be said that are unclean that we would have been better without. And so therefore I do commend to you the thing that Jesus does here. He just delays. It we're not told so, but one guesses that he delayed in order that he may have quiet communion with his Heavenly Father before he went up. So he was faced with unbelief, he'd been faced with hostility, he was going to be faced with more hostility, more unbelief. And therefore he wanted time to himself. My time, he says, is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. And that's the reason he was delayed, because the world hated him. He wanted to be fully prepared in his mind to have the right words, to have the right answer, to be in the right place at the right time, and therefore to give the right testimony. And therefore he delays. But the world cannot hate people of the world, Well, they do hate one another, actually. It's a, but what Jesus... We've been watching the blackbirds chase blackbirds, and the blackbirds chase the thrushes as well. And the world can hate one another, but what it means is the world on the whole is friendly towards those who have the same lackadaisical sort of principles. But it hates the Lord Jesus because he testifies of it that the works thereof are evil. And just how strong that is, again, when you meet people, you know. If you want to test your own heart and take yourself back a few years, I mean, I can remember reading Psalms 14 and 53, there is none that is righteous, no, not one, quoted in Romans, and I actually would make mental reservations in my mind. You know, I would say, well, yeah, there are some people are right, this is a bit of an exaggeration, this is a bit... And it was the Lord had to deal with me to understand that what the Bible said, that there was none that is righteous, that all have sinned, that the Bible meant that there was none that is righteous, and that all have sinned. And if you make an exception in your thinking, you see, you're going to make yourself the exception and not see the need of salvation. So this is the important thing that we need to grasp, that the scriptures are absolutely true, and we ourselves have within us, remaining in us sometimes, this whole idea that we're opposed to the scripture. We deny it, but there's still those remnants of it. I've met experienced Christians who, if you quote to them that the leopard cannot change his spots nor the Ethiopian his skin, because we know that in the Holy Spirit those changes can be made. But people will sometimes quote you, believe me, I have no intention of changing my behaviour because the Ethiopian cannot change his skin, the leopard cannot change his spots. This is how I am. Now, that is not biblical response, is it? And it's that sort of thing that we're thinking about. The world cannot hate one another because it goes by those standards. But when the Lord testifies of the world that its works are evil, and of course that was the reason, because he testified to the Jews that they got their teaching on the Sabbath day wrong, that they weren't kind and they didn't do kind things, as we shall see later on in this chapter, because they had this doctrine which they got wrong, you see. And so therefore they hated the Lord Jesus for putting them right. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Now, we walk as believers in an evil world, and we have to think about it. Now, most people grow up, Christians grow up, being interested in football. But when you see the drunkenness, when you see the obscene chants, when you see the foul language, when you see all sorts of things that are connected with it, and the dishonesty, you see, you begin to wonder now, to what extent should a Christian be interested in these things? But on the other hand, we've got to go altogether out of the world. We've got to live in the world and not be of the world. Yeah. And no two people, no two believers will quite get the same answer to the practical responses for the things, not just football, there's hundreds of other things. But we've just got to remember, you see, that the works of the world are evil. The works are evil. The things that people do, they do it from a wrong motive, or they don't do it to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever. And we know, we feel that the reason that our oldest son has not followed up in the Christian faith was the fact that he was good at sport, you see. And all the rounds he played at basketball at school, and all the rounds he played at football at school, were fine. Until he got to the final. And the final was always on the Lord's Day. Now, it shouldn't have been on the Lord's Day. But what can a lad do as he goes through school at 12, 13, 14, 15, because his year always won these things, in the county level. The very match that they count on him most is the one he's not going to be there. Hard, isn't it? Logically, the only answer is not to be involved at all, isn't it? But that's going a long way. But you see, it's been different. Two of our children reacted one way, one of them reacted the other. But the two that have prospered were the ones that wouldn't do the sport, but on the other hand, they weren't so good. And do you see how difficult it can be? I'm just saying, we must be alert and not undermine in our thinking the fact that the Lord Jesus says the works of the world are evil. Not every work. There have been discoveries, but you see, we also know that every discovery of to do with the atoms, between the atom or whatever, can be used either way, for good or for evil. And we have to be so, so careful in our thinking. We do best if we come at it from the viewpoint that it's all evil. If the Lord blesses us and enables us to make some good out of it, then that's good. If we do it the other way around, then it's all good really, and we'll keep ourselves from the evil. That probably would not be so easy to work. Anyway, so that's what Jesus said. And he said to them, you go up to the feast. I go not up yet to the feast, for my time of going to the feast is not yet full come. Now, we may ask, we don't know why Jesus wanted to delay. I've hinted to you that he wanted space to be by himself, that he wanted to be space to pray to his Father, that he wanted to make sure in the Lord that he got there at the right time, that he met the right people en route. It's equally certain that he didn't want to be walking in company, singing the songs of degrees, if you like, with all the others. He wanted to be by himself, to think of these things. But it's not expressed, we don't know the reason. But his time, he said, was not yet come. He needed to be doing something else. It was just something. Perhaps it was prayer. Perhaps it was doing whatever. In the meantime. And when he'd said these words, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, as it were, suggests he didn't actually go secretly, you know, dressed up, hidden, you know, the rest of it, but that he just made his way privately. He didn't go with the group going from a particular place. He didn't join up with any of his disciples. He went by himself, and he kept a low profile. Meanwhile, at the feast, the Jews wondered where he was, and they were all anxious. There was an unsettlement abroad. People were all wanting to see if Jesus was there, what he would say, and clearly there would be a hope that he would. That he would do some miracle in the sense of delivering the nation from the Romans. That was always present in Judaism, the zealots. So the people were talking secretly. They weren't prepared to talk out loud because the Jews had got this edict that anybody would be put out of the synagogue that believed in him. And there was always the risk that if you talked about him, you would be accused of believing in him, you see. So they kept this, but it was this undercurrent. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the Jews were always murmuring in the wilderness. Jesus used the words, we've had it earlier, about murmuring. And an undercurrent is never very nice, is it? If you're a leader, as you know, people are murmuring and they're muttering. And you know they're complaining a bit about you, or they're saying this, or something before you, or something against you. If you're a leader, the murmuring, the undercurrent is not nice. Now, there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said he was good, some said he was a deceiver, and that's exactly right. But I was saying that there's not unanimity, you see. He's a good man. Well, that's nice. But others says, no, he deceives the people. And of course, that was a very serious charge. Who's right, who's wrong? But no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, this was an 8-day festival. So when Jesus goes up in the middle of the feast, that probably means 3 or 4 days into it. 3 or 4 days into the feast. And Jesus, unlike the Edinburgh festival, he doesn't go to the fringe meetings. He goes straight to the temple. He does not have permission to preach in the temple as a rabbi. On the other hand, he is the Lord of the temple. He is God. It's his temple. And he exercises that right and that privilege to be talking in the temple. He did it before, and of course, he frequently went to the temple, and he suddenly, if you like, appeared in the temple. About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. We don't know what he taught on this particular occasion, but we know what follows from his teaching. Because the comment of the Jews when they heard him preaching was, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" The expression "to know letters" simply means to be educated, to be literate, to know grammar and things of that sort. "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" By which they meant that he hadn't attended, as all the other rabbis had, the schools of Gamaliel or of the other rabbinic teachers of the time. They were sort of universities, and the rabbis would be there, and they would teach these things, and their disciples, and certainly Paul studied under Gamaliel, but that they would study. But it was clear everybody knew that Jesus had not studied under them. I was reading that afterwards the Jewish people said that so-and-so taught him or so-and-so taught him, but this was centuries after. But the people of that generation knew that nobody taught Jesus. Jesus, of course, was God, but he had this close fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, and in the unity of the Godhead he knew everything that he knew. As far as we are concerned, we are taught direct by the Holy Spirit. This is our wisdom. Our wisdom is not to ignore what commentators say, what ministers say, but to test the truth against the scriptures. We ourselves should consider that we have direct access by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures to the true teaching. And that's why in Psalm 119, verses 99, 101, you've got this, I know more than my teachers, I know more than the ancients. And the reason, you see, the fact that somebody is older than us doesn't mean they've learned better than us. If they've not learned the ways of the Lord, and we will be better. We will be better than somebody who lived hundreds of years ago. We will be better than the people who teach us today. If we have learned from the Lord himself, and they haven't, and that's the tremendously important thing. And the Lord Jesus, of course, had no need to learn from anyone other than the Father. He didn't need to learn from man. So his teaching, he had learned, but not learned from man. Yeah. Now, yeah. People, yeah. It's a wonderful thing about teaching that people can point out the way to us. This is what, according to John Bunyan, the pastor did. He stood at the gate and pointed the way. And people can point the way and they can give us the right principles. But actually, we've got to learn by the Holy Spirit working on our hearts through the scriptures. We've actually got to take everything on board. And then it can be said that we're taught of God. And as you know, we just had it in the earlier chapter of John, that they shall be all taught of God, even to come to the Saviour. Everybody that is taught of the Father cometh unto me, says Jesus. So there is a teaching that has to be direct from the Holy Spirit through the Gospel, through the Scriptures, even to bring us to Christ. But everyone that is taught of the Father. On the other hand, if people say the Father teaches me, and I know about God, but they don't come to the Lord Jesus, they're deluded, they've got it wrong. So here they're saying, how does this man know letters, having never learned? Well, if we read the scriptures and if we pray about them and learn of them, we will surprise many people with what we actually know. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, that is my teaching, does not originate with me, it's not mine, but it originates with the Father who sent me. though he could say, because he is the second person of the Trinity, that it was his, yet in his subordination and his humiliation as the Son of Man, he says that the doctrine, the teaching that he puts into practice, that he understands, is his Father's who sent him. And then he makes this wonderful point. If, in verse 18, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. In the Greek, just as in the English here, you've got the two words will. If any man will do his will. Same word, will. All I'm saying here is it's not the future. It's not future. If any man, sometime in the future, will do his will. Not that. It's intention. If any man intends, is willing, wishes to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. In other words, if a person sets his mind, sets his heart in the Lord, by the Spirit, to understand the things of Scripture and the things of Christ, he will learn. The Father will teach him. God will teach him. And then Jesus says, he that speaks of himself seeketh his own glory. It would be quite a high ranking civil servant becomes an ambassador. It's a very high rank. But there's one thing an ambassador has to be more than anybody else. The ambassador has to agree with what he is told. An ambassador cannot be in a country and say when he's there, well, I know this is my government's stance, but actually privately I don't agree with it, no, I agree with you. You cannot do that. If you represent your country as an ambassador, you have to be in favour absolutely with the views that the government expresses. And Jesus is saying, I am absolutely in agreement with what my Heavenly Father speaks. And surely this, he says, is a mark. He that speaketh of his own initiative seeketh his own glory. I don't seek my glory. I don't seek to show off. I seek only the glory of the one who has sent me. It's his message that I put forward to you. So when they say, how does this man know letters having never learned? He says, it's from my Father. I've been sent by my Father. He taught me what to say. He taught me how to say it. It's his message I've come to bring. And he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But I haven't come to seek my own glory. I've come to seek the glory of my Father. And the one who comes to seek the glory of the one who sends him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. It is an unrighteous thing to hold a public office and not to agree with the stars of the office. We're very worried, as you would know, in this land about the, let's say, the next monarch. The next monarch, according to the law of the land, must not be Roman Catholic, must have no Roman Catholic connections, must be Protestant, and must uphold the faith of the Church of England, not just faith. And if you say, yes, I do, but you hold mental reservations, that is not honest. That is not right. It's not seeking the glory of the government or of the state that introduced these things. And mental reservations in anything is just delusion. It first came very much to the fore, and this expression was mostly used, by Anglican clergymen who had to take on board and swear allegiance to what were known as the 39 articles of their faith. And there were, probably most of us would be very happy to hold to the 39 articles of faith. Calvinistic, and except for the things that have to do with baptism, we would agree with most of it, you see. But most of the Anglicans are not Calvinistic. So when they swear these allegiance, you see, to the 39 articles, they privately say to God in their prayers, I've got mental reservations. I'll say it out loud because I can't be a priest if I don't, but at the same time, this is not what I actually think. Now, you see the deceit there. They're saying publicly one thing, privately they believe another. Mm-hmm. And it is said there are many Anglican ministers, there may be Baptist ministers, who preach about everlasting life but haven't got it themselves and don't really believe there is important in life afterwards. Now that is wrong. And it's a man, in that case, might not be seeking his own glory, but he is certainly putting his own beliefs above that which he is supposed to be teaching. And any such division of that sort is delusory, and it doesn't help. So Jesus is speaking now of consistency, of being what you proclaim you are. He that speaketh of himself, of his own initiative, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. And now Jesus is going to prove his point. He says, did not Moses give you the law? Actually, God gave it, but Moses did minister it. And yet none of you keepeth the law. Now, Jesus is not exaggerating, because the only way we'll live is by keeping the law, unless we are saved by grace. See? So Jesus is on good ground being able to say to them, none of you keep the law. You can't keep it perfectly. He knows it can't be kept perfectly. But Moses gave you the law. But he's not going to be as fundamental as that. He's simply seeking to convince them of having broken a part of the law and not dealing with him in the right way. None of you keepeth the law. Why go you about to kill me? The law says thou shalt not kill. They say, kill you? Who's going to kill you? You've got a devil. Now you see, maybe some didn't know that people were going for his life, but there certainly were those among them who were going for his life, and in a few months' time that very thing would have happened. He didn't have a devil. People were going about to kill him, and he knew it. Jesus answered and said unto them, I've done one work, by which he meant Bethesda. I've done one work, and ye all marvel. Because I did it on the Lord's day, you see. I did it on the Sabbath day. Now, he says, think about this. Moses gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And you say that circumcision overrules Sabbath day observance, because you will circumcise somebody on the eighth day, whether that eighth day is a Sabbath or whether it isn't. Got the idea? Okay, he says. All right, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, he means a man child, of course, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I've made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath day? Now, do you see his point? It's a very, very powerful argument. If you can break the law once in one issue and say that circumcision is more important than keeping the Lord's day, if you can say that, and Jesus doesn't argue whether that was right or wrong, he simply says, this is what you do. And everybody knows you do it. Are you angry at me because on the Sabbath day I've made somebody completely better? You can go into it, of course. He didn't say, well, circumcision wounds, but I've made somebody every bit whole. I'm sure there was something of that there, but there we are. And so he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgments. Take everything on board, see the parallels, make sure you're not being inconsistent. Because the great thing with sinners is you disagree with somebody else's sins, and they disagree with your sins, but you cannot tolerate each other, you see? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, some of those who lived in Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Interesting, isn't it? Some did know that they were seeking to kill him. But lo, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Now, here is a group of people who lived in Jerusalem who are very, very hostile. So they say, isn't this the man that they're seeking to kill? They're not worried about what was being said before. They know he was being sought to be killed. The authorities were seeking to kill him. And look, he's speaking boldly and nobody's doing anything. See? They're very hostile. Ah, we know why it is, I said. Yeah, the rulers have changed their mind. They now think that he is the Messiah. They changed their mind about all this. They think he is the Messiah. But we know better. We know. We know his background. We know of his parents. But when the Messiah, the real Messiah comes, nobody will know his background at all. Do you see the opposition there? They're so keen to have Jesus killed that they even think that the authorities who are planning it have changed their mind, because they're letting him preach, or he's preaching in the temple, and nobody at this particular juncture is saying stop. It's because the Lord, of course, had permitted it to continue. But there we are. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? This is why they're not taking action. Why don't they take some action? Why don't they even do it? They haven't changed their minds, have they? But we know that this man was born in poverty, was born in sin. We know that. When Christ comes, nobody will know his origin at all. So can you see the great hostility still there? And if we experience hostility in this generation, don't let it put you off. Don't be surprised. The world has not changed. But as long as we are faithful to Christ's doctrine, then the world will always hate us. It's when we compromise that the world has a rather more flattering idea about us. Well, may the Lord bless us as we consider this teaching together.